get a Bible? No, they never made it to you? Okay. Right down here in the front. Someone grab the Bibles over there, if you will. Keith, good man. Oh, you got one? Okay, all right. Keith, never mind. You're still a good man. Good man. Thank you. All right. Romans chapter 9. By the way, one of our deacons, if you would, just go out there and clear that hallway. Get everybody either in here or in their car, send them home or send them in here, one or the other. All right. Romans chapter 9. And we've been studying through our Bible in the book of Romans, just going from verse to verse. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, as those of you that have been here for this, realize that this portion of God's Word has a specific subject matter. It's about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And especially in view of the fact that after the Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own received him not. In spite of a couple of thousand years of preparation, God had been getting them ready, giving them the scriptures, sending them prophets, doing miracles in their midst. I mean, beginning with, obviously, with Abraham, but also Moses in the Red Sea and all the miracles of the children of Israel that they witnessed in the wilderness and seeing God on Mount Sinai and getting the tablets and the commandments and the law and just all the things that God did for them for hundreds and hundreds of years. The prophecies that God had given them through their prophets foretelling the days when the Lord Jesus Christ, when their Messiah would come, and then when he did come. I mean, prophesying the town that he would be born in, the year that he would be born. Those that studied the scriptures knew the year that Jesus Christ would arrive. Maybe not the day or the hour, but they knew the year that he would come. That's why wise men, even from the east, knew it was the time. And so they went to Bethlehem. All they had to guide them was the prophecies in the Bible. So God prepared that nation like he did no other nation for the coming of God in a human body. I mean, unbelievable preparation. And then he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so Paul then, after, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, it's obviously written to Gentiles. The book of Romans was not written to Jews. It was written to Gentile believers and those who were coming to know Christ in the city of Rome, and a church was growing up there. And Paul, as he did in all of his letters, taught them doctrine. And in the book of Romans, he's teaching them about the doctrine of salvation as it applies to you and us, you and me today. Because in the days of the Old Testament, in the days when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, men and women did not get saved at that time as they do now. At that time, there was the law. There were the priests. There was the temple. There were sacrifices of animals. Well, why don't we continue that today? I mean, have we thrown out a part of the Bible that was important for us to keep? Why don't we have priests today? How come we don't go up to Jerusalem to worship? When I need a forgiveness, why don't I go get a lamb and bring it and sacrifice it to God? Why don't we in this place teach that you have to tithe 10% of your income? We don't teach that here. You give whatever you want to give. You give as God has blessed you. I think 10% is probably the least, but I mean, that's between you and God. You don't sign any contract here that you're going to do anything to be a part of this congregation. That's an agreement you and God make together. But we have all those Old Testament commandments. We have all that law. We have all that history. And then it would seem as if now you and I, as Gentile believers, we've just thrown all of that out the window. And so Paul, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is explaining how could it be that a nation so unusually prepared for the coming of its Messiah could then tragically fail so badly? How could they miss it? How would God allow them to miss it? Why would God let that happen? It almost could seem to some skeptics that, God really messed up on this one. God didn't expect this. He didn't see this coming. Well, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is to show you, no, just to the contrary. God not only saw it coming, God knew it would happen. It is human nature that in spite of warnings, in spite of many, many times, you having an opportunity to hear the truth, human nature is that you will not usually receive it. The odds are against the typical person listening to and receiving the truth of God. I mean, that's the way we are. I mean, there's a room full of saved people here this morning, but there's millions and millions more right here around us who may have had the same opportunities but not seen the truth and come to Christ as you did. That doesn't make you special. That doesn't make you smarter. That just makes you blessed. That makes you blessed. Now, there are those that say that, well, it was all foreordained of God, that God in eternity past chose those who would be saved and chose those who would be lost, and history is simply the working out of those purposes which God predetermined, and that if you were predestinated to be saved, you're going to get saved no matter what you do, and if you were predestinated to be lost, then you're going to go to hell no matter what you do or what you want to do. And of course, we stand very loudly against that doctrine. That is demonic, in my opinion. It's false. It's a twisting of the scriptures. It sounds very intellectual, and those that hold to it pretend themselves to be smarter than the rest of Christianity. They pretend to be, you know, intellectuals, thinkers, and they have a lot of, you know, religious, you know, theologians on their side. But the simple truth, as we see, even in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, is that any one of those Jews in Israel could have been saved if they had wanted to. Anyone in Staten Island that wants to get saved could get saved if they were willing to. God isn't excluding anyone. He didn't say, no, I don't care how hard you cry or what you may want, you're not going into my heaven. Well, is salvation then of man or is it of God? No, it's all of God, because you're not getting in there without the work that Jesus Christ did for you. It's not your doing. It's not your work. It's not your religion. It's the work of God. It's His grace. He rolls out the invitation to you. He extends the carpet to you. He opened the door to you. That's all God's work. But then men are not coerced into coming in. They have a choice. And you have the ability from God to say no. And the Bible says that God will allow you to make that choice. And you're going to see today, again, as we've seen it dozens and dozens of times already, earlier in chapter 9, that opportunity was there for Israel, and they chose not to receive their Messiah. And so we're down to the last part of this chapter, Romans chapter 9, and we're going to read this morning from verse 25 down through verse number 33. And remember, the primary object of this portion of God's Word is the nation of Israel. Now, it has some spiritual application to you and I today, but this isn't written primarily to you and I about our salvation. It's about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. How would God allow that to happen, which happened to that nation? All the Old Testament is about Israel. All the Old Testament is filled with prophecies of Israel's future, of their glorious future that God had in mind for them. And now, what happened to all of that? Why does the nation of Israel, why does the average Jew today live with a blinders over his eyes and his heart concerning Jesus Christ? Well, Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us why. And they also show us that God is not going to allow that condition for Israel to continue indefinitely. There's coming a day when the nation of Israel will return to its Savior, its Messiah, and will know the true God and be saved. And so in Romans chapter 9, we're dealing with Israel's past. In Romans chapter 10, we're dealing with Israel's present. It's about Israel right now, during this time when God is saving Gentiles and working in the church rather than in the temple. He's working in the local churches and through the body of Christ. And so Romans chapter 10 is about the present situation. Romans chapter 11 is about Israel's future. Has God written them off forever? No, not at all. They still have a glorious future. And Jesus Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem in the midst of His people, and govern the universe from that city. It's an incredible thing. So these are the three chapters that tell you all of that. So let's finish Romans chapter 9 this morning if we can. We'll start in verse number 25. And as always, Paul quotes an awful lot from the Old Testament, and he does so here. And after we read this, we'll go back and look at the verses that he's talking about from the Old Testament. Verse 25, as he saith, that means God, as God saith also in Hosea, meaning Hosea, the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. We'll go back and look at that in a second. Paul in verse 25 is quoting a verse from the Old Testament. And this is the quote. It says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. All right, so you know that these verses are not talking about God's elect today. Who are these verses about? Very clear from that verse right there. Israel, all right? The passage is about Israel. Calvinism takes it, twists it, and makes it relate to those who are called the elect today. But this is primarily about the Jewish people and God's dealings with them, and only secondarily about you and I. So it says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, and that's important, a remnant shall be saved. That's what Isaiah said. And then it says in verse 28, here's another verse that Paul quotes from the Old Testament. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord, and this is another quote, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, meaning Sodom, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, that's us, which followed not after righteousness, they weren't seeking God, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they had the law, they had the commandments, they had the oracles of God, they had the priesthood, they had the temple, they had every reason to have believed. They followed after it. And this is a strange thing, that now God is working amongst the Gentiles and building the body of Christ, and the Gentiles weren't at that time seeking God. They were without God. They were aliens. They were foreigners to the covenants that God had made with Israel. And so here's a marvelous and incredible thing. The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. That righteousness which is of faith, in other words. Not the righteousness that you think you have by doing good. That's the way most people think you get to heaven. If I just do enough good, then I certainly must be righteous in the eyes of God. I must be a good guy and I'm doing right. No, the righteousness that gets you into heaven is not the righteousness of your deeds. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy He hath saved us. So it's the righteousness which is imputed to you by faith. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God marks it down in heaven that you are righteous. That's what God counts for righteousness. Not your deeds, but your trust in His Son, your faith in His Son. Not your religion, but your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. God counts that for righteousness. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Gentiles weren't following after God. They weren't looking for truth. They weren't seeking eternal life. And yet the Spirit of God turned His attention to the Gentiles. And lo and behold, hearing the gospel, they came to Christ and believed and received the righteousness that they weren't even seeking. But here's the nation of Israel, which for 2,000 years has the law put before them and the commandments for them to be a holy people. And they were seeking through all the deeds of that law to try to be righteous, to try to do right, to try to be good, to try to live as God expected them, following these laws, burdened down by all these rules, all these regulations. Read the book of Leviticus sometimes. You'll see it wasn't an easy thing to worship in the Old Testament. I mean, man, can you imagine being a pastor or a priest back then under the law? Just read, what was it the other day we were reading? Numbers chapter 28 and 29. all the instructions to the priests on those various feast days, all the things that they had to remember to do, a tenth part of this and a fourth part of that and one of these and six of those and seven of those, and don't bring the kidneys, don't burn that, burn this, don't burn that, don't give this, and you keep this and give that. It was like, man, it was complicated to go to church back then. You know, what do you do now? Just bring your Bible, bring a right heart attitude, love your Savior, come and talk about Him, praise Him, listen to His Word. I mean, the law was like, it was like a yoke, it was a burden. And the Jews lived under it. I mean, they had rebellious hearts, but I mean, for the most part, that nation, you know, didn't throw God's law, they didn't burn the temple down. I mean, they continued at least outwardly to try and observe those rules and those regulations. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look at this amazing thing that's happened. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. How is it that a nation, 2,000 years trying to please God, missed it? It says, wherefore, verse 32, how is that possible? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Anybody know who that stumbling stone is? That stone, that rock is Jesus Christ. What happened? When he came to his own stumbled, because Jesus Christ preached a message of believe on him, trust him. And Israel didn't see it. They couldn't accept it. They were still trying by their own efforts. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they were trying to attain their own righteousness by their religion. And you know what? Say, well, those people sure were ignorant. Oh, really? What is the whole Gentile world still doing? All of your neighbors and everybody you know, for the most part, trying by their own efforts. Those that even give any thought to it are hoping that by what they do, they can be acceptable to God. If I can just live, maybe I'll just live right. If I don't want to do this and I don't want to do that. I don't want to be mean. I don't want to be dishonest. I don't want to, for this and that reason, maybe one day God will look at this and He'll put everything in the balance. And then, you know, I hope I got more good than I have bad. Maybe God will look at that and consider that and I'll make it to heaven. You know, the world is still living exactly the way Israel lived in the Old Testament, hoping by their own deeds, their own righteousness, that they can get in. And the whole point of the Scriptures was that, no, it's got to be by grace. It's by faith. The Lord is interested in the heart. It's the heart. The deeds have to follow from a heart that is trusting the Lord. And that was what Israel stumbled over. And the chapter concludes here. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. God was going to put this right before them. Imagine God putting a big rock right in somebody's way and knowing, because He could see the future, knowing they were going to trip right over it. But that's what God is saying here. God prophesied that. He said in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, I will lay in Zion, that's Israel, a stumbling stone. A stumbling stone. Because He knew the children of Israel, their hearts were so enamored with their religion and they weren't seeing the truth about who their Messiah really was. They missed Him and He walked right in their midst, walked in their streets, and they missed it. And it says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed or brought to shame. And I tell you this, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you will not be brought to shame. Isn't that a blessing? The Lord isn't going to embarrass you in the day of judgment. You're going to be thankful in that day you had the Savior and that you knew Him. You will not be brought to shame. And if you don't know Him, you've got nothing but shame in your future. Say, well, everything's going pretty good right now. Well, you didn't get to the end yet. You didn't get to the end, dummy. When it comes to the end, if you don't know Christ, you're going to be brought to shame. But if you put your trust in Him, you'll never know shame. God will be your advocate and your protector and your Savior. All right, so let's go back. And we're going to just take a look at some of these things a little closer. Let's go back to verse number 25. Paul brings up some verses in the Old Testament. And remember, we're going to learn some things about our God as we study these verses. Because, you know, if you don't go back and look at what Paul's talking about, since he's quoting from the Old Testament, if you just try and figure out, well, I don't know what that means, we'll go back and read what he's quoting. I mean, because the Spirit of God put it on Paul's heart to explain this thing about Israel by using those verses. And so we're never going to understand how God could allow his people to stumble and fall and reject him and then set them aside for all these almost 2,000 years now. The nation of Israel has been set aside as far as God's dealings with them as a group of people. Doesn't mean individual Jews can't get saved. We have some here in our congregation. God, because now when it comes to salvation, God is not discriminating against anybody. Jew, Gentile, white, black, red, green. You know, it doesn't matter who you are, where you came from. It doesn't matter to God. You're a sinner. You need to be saved no matter where you came from. No matter how good a life you've had or how bad a life you've had, you may have a prison record, or you may have won, you know, you may have got all those little stars on your chart when you were a good kid in school and you never did anything wrong. It doesn't matter. None of those things have anything to do with whether you're going to heaven or hell. You got that, right? We have to understand that because we live in a world, we're surrounded in this soup of people in this city and in our world that think contrary to that. They're convinced that it has something to do with them. That it has something to do with their own efforts, their own righteousness, their own attempt to please God, that God must factor that in somewhere in their salvation. That's the pride of our own heart. We think there's something we must be able to do to affect this. And it's just a complete misunderstanding of, number one, the greatness of our own sin and the greatness of God's grace and power and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right, and you got to understand that, or you're never going to be able to explain salvation to anybody around you, because that's the common thing that every one of us are faced with when we try and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, and many times our own loved ones, myself, aunts, uncles, cousins, relatives, everywhere, who just, I don't know, they don't get it. They don't get it, and commonly you'll hear something like, "Well, it can't be that easy. Sure, you know, you're leaving something out. It can't be that easy." And then this one, "You mean to say?" You know what's coming, right? You could finish this sentence, right? "You mean to tell me that some guy could kill someone, or he could be a drug, and you're telling me that then that guy can go to heaven? Well, if it depended on him, I wouldn't want him there. But you know what? Jesus Christ is the one that just rolled the red carpet out and said, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden.' He's the one that took the sin of the whole world on himself, even the sin of Hitler, even the sin of your worst enemy. Even the sin of the guy that you think should be in hell and would deserve to be there. Look around. There's a room full of people right here that deserve to be in hell, starting with me. So if you think that guy, man, he's going to go to hell, well, look at me right here. This guy should go to hell. I should have been there. And every one of you should have been there too. God decided that he would have mercy upon all. That's God's decision. That's not your decision. God just decided, I'm going to be merciful to anybody. Anybody. And if he meant anybody, that means then yes, in spite of whatever they might have done, if they can come to him. Now, wait until the last minute, then you're missing some blessings. And yes, sin in your life has consequences. Yes. You may live your Christian life out in a jail cell. You want to be dumb and you want to be foolish about life, then yes, you can suffer consequences for your own bad decisions. But when it comes to getting into heaven, it's not the goodness or the badness of your life that's even a factor here. It's the goodness of your Savior. It's the power of His blood. It's the wonder of His grace. It's the amazing miracle of His grace. That's why this is so hard to understand sometimes, is because why should God even care? Why should He care about us? This world doesn't care about Him. This world does not care about Him. You don't have to be very smart to see that. This world could care less. Why should God, why should it even matter to him? Why would he bother with us? But he does. He loves us. He loves us. Merry Christmas. All right, let's go back and look at Hosea. Hosea chapter, can you find it? All right, I'll give you 5 minutes to find Hosea. All right, go back in your Bible, in your Old Testament. And go find Hosea. Give you a hint. Comes right after the book of Daniel. Hosea. Hosea is a very strange prophet. How many of you are familiar with Hosea's story? Hosea, now, don't judge God, you that think you're smarter than God. Because God has his reasons and you don't understand them all. no matter how smart you are. God told his prophet Hosea to go marry a prostitute. Say, why? Now, that wasn't, it's not Hosea fell in love with a prostitute. God picked her out, and God told his prophet, his man, a good man, a godly man, a preacher, to go and marry, the book of Hosea calls her a whore, marry a prostitute. Go and marry her. And we're not going to get into why God did that. There were because God was looking upon his own nation at that time and looking upon his people and all of their religious whoredoms. You know, they had turned away from God at this point. When Hosea was a prophet, God's people, the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, because the nation was divided into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and Hosea was a prophet to the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, and they were in idolatry. It was a time when God's people were worshiping idols. There was a golden calf in Bethel and I forget the other place. But they were worshiping, they devised their own false system of worship under their king, Jeroboam. He had set up his own religion, and it had elements of Judaism in it. You know, it had things to keep the Jews comfortable so that they would think, well, this is almost the same. It's like many religions today that the devil is smart enough to know, well, if I'm going to fool Christians, there's going to have to be an awful lot in it that is similar to what true Christianity is. And Jeroboam did that. He created in the northern kingdom of Israel an entire religion to mimic Judaism, because he didn't want his people leaving that kingdom and going down to Jerusalem, which was in Judea. He didn't want them ever to have to go back to Jerusalem and worship where they were supposed to. And so he had to come up with a substitute, and he built his own religion. And for the rest of Israel's history, the northern kingdom of Israel, from the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when the nation split in two, all the rest of their 19 or 20 kings that they had after that worshipped in a false worship. It was idolatry. And so God looked upon, here are his people. They're worshiping idols. They've deceived themselves into thinking that actually they're still worshiping the real God and that they know the real God. And so the Lord considered that to be spiritual whoredom. It was prostitution. He didn't look upon that as Israel as his pure and chaste bride. I mean, he looked upon it as a husband would look upon a wife who has cheated on him, who's gone off with other lovers. And God looked upon Israel now as having forsaken him and committed adultery against him, because the hearts of the people were turned away to these other gods. And so God sent them prophets, one after the other, to go and preach to them, and Hosea was one of them. And so to make this message even like more in their face, God told Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute, and I want you to have children with her. And then God even told Hosea, what I want you to name your children when they're born. God said, name them this. And it's here in Hosea chapter 1. What was the message? Even if Hosea never opened up his mouth and preached on the streets of Samaria or wherever else he went, his life as a prophet of God was a continual rebuke to that nation, because they knew what God had told that man to do. And notice what God said to Hosea in chapter 1. It says, verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And we'll skip over some of this, but anyway, his wife got pregnant. And verse 6, and she conceived again. She had one child, and they named him Jezreel. But verse number 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhama, which means, the word means, not having mercy. In other words, her name meant no mercy. You know what? God is sending his nation a message. No more mercy. Name your child Lo-Ruhama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Verse 7, God says, "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah," that was the southern part of the kingdom, "and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." Verse number 8, "Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, or Lo-Ammi, and this is what his name means, for ye are not my people." That his name meant, not my people. Now, is the message vague here to you? Is there anything here that's not clear? Is it clear to you what God is saying to his own nation, Israel? He's saying, you've forsaken me, so you're not my people anymore. You've turned away from the Lord, and I will have no more mercy. Right? No more mercy, and you are not my people. And you would think, now remember, this is a foreshadowing of things in the future. Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is trying to show us that, wait a minute, these things shouldn't have been a surprise to anyone. These things where God would then turn away his nation, the nation of Israel, and God would turn his attention to the Gentiles. No, this is not some sudden, unexplainable mystery, because the prophets are full of these warnings and these foreshadowings that this is what would happen. In fact, what is Paul quoting in Romans chapter 9? Paul is quoting these verses, which indicated hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came that a time would come when God would forsake his nation, and that he would, that his mercy would come to an end, and he would look upon them for at least a season and consider them no longer to be his people. That's what these verses were saying. It says, then verse 10, and you'd think, if the book of Hosea ended with verse 9, then you could say that God's dealings with Israel in the future are at an end, that God has no more use for that nation or those people. But right after prophesying a day would come when Israel would no longer have the mercy of God and no longer be considered his people any longer, the very next verse starts with, yet. So God is showing you that there's still a door of mercy that would be open to Israel again at some later time. Even though Israel would be rejected and set aside, it wouldn't be permanent, it wouldn't be forever. That in Hosea, you don't find out what's going to happen between verse 9 and verse 10. What happens between verse 9 and verse 10 spiritually? Us. You fit the entire church age, 2,000 years of God's dealings with Gentiles. You could put it chronologically, if you had to put it somewhere, you'd put it right between those two verses. Because in the one part, God is setting them aside, and then God in verse number 10 is speaking about a time when they will be restored. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, now that place would have to be Jerusalem. And that time would have to be during those days when the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, walked in their streets and then hung from a cross in that city. If there was ever a place on this earth where God from heaven would have said, and when it would be clear that God would have from that moment on considered the nation of Israel no longer to be his people, that place would be Jerusalem. And then God is telling you, though, and yet there's coming a day after that where in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Can you see that? That in those few verses, God has already given you the entire explanation that Paul took Romans 9, 10, and 11 to get to. I mean, he's telling you, yeah, they're going to stumble, they're going to fall, I'm going to set them aside. But there'll come a day after that when I'll turn again to them, and they'll be saved, and they will be called the sons of the living God. Go a little further over to chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, because Paul references these verses also. Verse 14, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, now, wait, before you read this. At this present time, we know that God is saving Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, but he's saving them through the gospel given to the Apostle Paul. What gospel is that? The gospel of the grace of God, right? Not works, not law, not sacraments. No, you know, no, not the blood of bulls and of goats. Not through some earthly priest. You don't need Father Flanagan. That's an imposition. That's an imposter. You have a high priest in heaven. You have the one who loved you, died for you, and now says, come unto me. He's the high priest. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Anyone else who puts on religious garb and pretends to be a mediator between you and God is a fraud. And that's not, I'm not judging anybody. I'm just telling you what that book says. God provided a mediator. That mediator is the one who's got the holes in his hands and the wound in his side, and who bore your pain, bore your sin, went to your hell, and came up again on his own power, and sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and would save you right now. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. That anyone who comes unto God by him can be saved. If you go any other way, you're fooling yourself, and you're gonna end up bearing shame and suffering for eternity. Now, so at this present time, the nation of Israel is not God's people. Say, well then, is God watching over them? Oh yeah, he is. God keeps his promises. But the people of God now are the saints, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. If you're a child of God, now the New Testament church, the body of Christ, we are the people of God. But then there's coming a time, Romans chapter 11, when we get there, you're going to see, but God tells the Gentiles, don't be high-minded. Don't get so full of yourself and judge the Jews, because there's coming a day when God is going to cut off the Gentiles. And that day comes at the rapture. When the body of Christ is taken off this earth, guess where God returns his attention? To the nation of Israel. And then God blinds the Gentiles. If you miss the rapture, you say, well, you know, if I wake up one day and my children are gone all of a sudden, or my wife is gone, or my husband's gone, I guess then I'll get serious, I'll get saved. No, the Bible says God is going to send strong delusion, and the blinders are going to come down over your heart, as they are now over the nation of Israel. Because the Spirit of God will have turned his attention away from the nations back to his ancient people, the Jews. And then what will God do during that time when God is letting the Gentile world live on in darkness, and God is now working in the midst of his people? You're going to find out right here in this verse. God tells you what he's going to do to Israel. It says in verse number 14, therefore, now this is future. This hasn't happened yet. This is telling you how God will go get his people and win them back to himself. I'm talking about the nation of Israel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. God is going to court his nation. God is going to reveal himself to the Jewish people. God is going to allure them, win their hearts back to him again. He said, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. That's the tribulation period when the nation of Israel, coming up soon. Right now, she's living in prosperity. She's living in relative safety, even though she's surrounded by her enemies. And they would love nothing better than just to see her go up in smoke and ashes. But God has divinely protected the nation of Israel. But there's coming a day when God will temporarily remove that protection. Because there are verses in Matthew chapter 24 where he tells the Jewish people, when you see certain things come to pass in Jerusalem, run. Flee. Flee into the mountains. And Hosea chapter 2 verse 14 is going to come true. God is going to bring his people into the wilderness, gather them to himself, allure them, win their hearts. The Bible says a nation will be born in a day. In one day. A nation of people whose eyes have been blinded for 2,000 years, the Spirit of God is suddenly going to make them understand. Like he did Paul the Apostle on the road to Damascus, who was an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the body of Christ. A picture of Israel in its blindness now was Paul on the road to Damascus. And then in that moment, a light, the voice of Jesus Christ, Paul is thrown to the ground, humbled. His pride is brought down into the dust. And Paul hears a voice. Paul said he was as one saved out of due time, meaning saved before the due date. Paul's salvation is a picture of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. Maybe it'll, I don't know if it'll be near Damascus, but it's going to be in the wilderness. And all of a sudden, the nation of Israel, as it happened for the Apostle Paul, will they see a light? Will they hear the Lord's voice? I don't know, but they're going to be one to Jesus Christ in a day. A nation is going to be born again in a day. How's it going to happen? You say, "Yeah, that's fine. It's a nice story." You wait and see, man. You wait and see. You know, one of the proofs that this is a book written by God and not by men is all the stuff that it said would happen has, and the things that have happened. How do you have 300 prophecies concerning the arrival of Jesus Christ at the appointed time, in the appointed village, in the appointed manner, and it happens exactly as the prophet said it would happen? And prophecies written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the events occurred. That's how fulfilled prophecy is one of the proofs that this book is God's book. And there are still many prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, but all the ones that were supposed to come to pass have come to pass. And those that God is still working on and are still waiting for the time are going to happen as God said they would. But let's get back to the verse. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there." Wow. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the day when the children of Israel, who have, many of them still have those Old Testament scriptures in their bones and in their blood. Like the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee. Even before he was saved, he knew the scriptures. And then when he met Jesus Christ, it's no wonder that Paul could take the things of the Old Testament and explain them to us with the, you know, with the Spirit of God's help. Why? Because unlike the Gentiles, the Old Testament scriptures were not foreign to the Apostle Paul. Even before he was saved, he knew those verses. He studied those verses. Pharisees had to memorize large portions of the Old Testament. What happened? What was missing? Well, that moment that Jesus Christ made himself real to the Apostle Paul. And then, can you imagine? I mean, you know, we talk about when we got saved, how the lights go on, and then finally stuff makes sense. But can you imagine someone steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, yet missing the truth of Christ, and then finally, when that light comes on, and all the things that have to connect then, man. Can you imagine? And when this happens to one individual, it's amazing. But imagine when it happens to an entire nation all at once. Wow, the incredible day in history that that's going to be. We'll be in heaven, maybe watching it happen, but when that happens, when these promises are fulfilled. And it says, "And I will give her, and she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth." You know, when the nation was young. "As in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." Wow, God says it's going to be like it was when the children of Israel first came out of Egypt. Remember they sang when they got on the other side of the Red Sea, when Moses led them through the Red Sea and they got to the other side and they looked back and the Egyptian army is gone and Pharaoh is dead and their enemies can't hurt them anymore and they're free people. You know what they did? They did what you did when you got saved. God put a song in their heart. All of a sudden they had something to sing about. And it wasn't about sex and drugs. All of a sudden they're singing about their freedom, their deliverance, their God. That's what happened when I got saved. All of a sudden I started to sing. I never sang in church in my whole life. Then when I got saved, I couldn't wait just to open my mouth and thank my God. And the Bible says there's coming a day when that nation is going to sing. They're going to sing about their Savior because they know Him finally. They're going to sing as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16, "And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai." It means my husband. A nation married back to God. God said in the Old Testament that He divorced Himself from Israel. She had forsaken Him. She committed adultery. She played the whore. And God said, "I'll put you away." And God gave Israel, in a sense, in one of the Old Testament books, it says He gave her a bill of divorce. But guess what happens? God is going to go back and woo her to Himself and remarry, in a sense, His nation, His people. It says, "And thou shalt call me Ishai, and shalt call me no more Baalai," meaning my Lord. So now it's more than just God. It's Israel is married to the Lord again. Go down in verse number 19. "And I will betroth thee unto me," for what? Forever. You see that what awaits the nation of Israel will never be broken then. This coming revival, this coming renewal, these days of restoration, like Paul, Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, those times when the nation of Israel will be restored to that ancient relationship that she had with God. They may exist right now in blindness, but I tell you what, the next time you watch an Hasidic Jew walk down the sidewalk, instead of as many Gentiles and New Yorkers, you know, feel contempt, and you may feel, you know, you may have all kinds of prejudiced feelings about them and toward them and whatever. And they're living in darkness, living in blindness, living in sin, no doubt about that, like you were. But you know what? You just remember there's a day coming when that nation is going to walk in fellowship with God again. And all those promises made to them in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled. God said so. And it can't be broken and it can't be reversed. God's word is immutable, unchangeable. And he says in verse 19, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Verse 23, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth." In other words, replant her. God is going to plant his nation in righteousness. Right now, the nation of Israel is regathering in Israel. Jews are moving back there from all over the world, but they're coming back in unbelief. It's a preparation for when God himself will sow them in faithfulness and in righteousness. He's going to plant them in the land, and they'll be planted as a people of God again. And the Lord will be in their midst. And it says, "And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people." Right? Because now this is all forward-looking. God is telling you, I mean, at the time God wrote this, they were still his people, but God was prophesying a time when he would no longer consider them his people. We're living in that right now. But followed then by a time when God will allure them to himself in the wilderness, betroth himself to them again, that he will marry himself to that nation again. He will restore them in loving kindness and faithfulness and in mercy, plant them in the land, establish them as a nation, and they will know the Lord. They're not even going to have anybody come and teach them the Lord about the Lord. The book of Hebrews, quoting from, I think it's Jeremiah, said in that day, no one's going to have to teach their neighbor about the Lord because God is going to put his law in their hearts. And every one of them is going to know the Lord. They're not even going to have to be discipled, in a sense. It's a miraculous work of God's Holy Spirit upon those people. And it's coming soon. It's coming soon. It says, "And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." What a day that's coming. All right, let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 9. So that's what Paul is quoting. Paul is quoting from those verses and some others in Isaiah that we don't have time to go look at right now. But in Isaiah chapter, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, and Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. But let's go back to Romans chapter 9. So verse 25 again. So Paul is quoting from Hosea, and it says, "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Isaiah also crieth, that's Isaiah, concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. So what is that verse, what was that prophecy dealing with? Meaning that God would never, even though Israel fell because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, and God prophesied that, but God said, even then, even in that fall, it wouldn't be total. It wouldn't be absolute. Because after all, Peter was a Jew, Paul was a Jew, James was a Jew. I mean, many, many Jews, thousands of them got saved on the day of Pentecost. So it wasn't total. The nation as a whole fell in disbelief, in unbelief, but not every Jew. So even in that fall, there was mercy on individuals who would simply believe. It's just that God in his foreknowledge knew the nation would reject him, but God wasn't rejecting any individual in that fall. You got to understand that, because this is where the Calvinist takes these verses and twists them around. God did not reject any individual in Israel. Any one of them could have been saved had they only believed. And so a remnant, a small group within, you know, a subset of the bigger group, would And God is saying, in Isaiah it even said that a remnant, a small portion of the whole, would still be saved, even in that fall. And you know what? It's true today too. There's a principle in that. Do you know that not everybody that says they're a Christian is saved? Really, there's nothing changed. There are probably many, 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 many multiplied hundreds of times the number of people who claim or believe that they're Christians, who, you know, would worship, who come to church on Christmas or Easter, you know, and consider themselves, well, I'm not a Muslim, so I guess I must be a Christian, or I'm not a Jew, so I must be a Christian, you know, who consider themselves to be Christians. But how many in that big group are really children of God? Well, how many in the nation of Israel were really children of God? Paul just spent the entire chapter, Romans chapter 9, telling you just a small percentage, a small group, because not all of Israel was truly Israel. That's what he said, verse number 6. All right? So not every Jew was a real Jew in the eyes of God. You know, a Jew is not that which is one outwardly, but the Jew, the true Jew in the eyes of God, was the one who had had a work of God's grace in his heart, who was circumcised in a sense inwardly, whose heart had been affected by the truth. And you know what? That's true today. There are lots of people that are sitting in churches all over this island, all over this world today. Sunday morning, Christmas Day, they're doing their thing. Doing their thing. And they're going to go home thinking, well, I did my thing. Okay, I'm good till Easter. Or whatever. And maybe they go to church every Sunday and every Sunday night and every Wednesday. But you know what? Where you're sitting on a Sunday morning doesn't determine where you're going to spend eternity. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Has anything ever happened in here? Has the truth of who Christ is ever gotten a hold of this thing right down here? Have you ever realized that you're a sinner and that you don't deserve heaven? Has that truth ever dawned upon your noggin? I mean, have you ever realized that you're not perfect? Have you ever realized that there is a punishment for sin? All of our laws say so. We punish evildoers, don't we? The fact that we do it will be a witness against us in the judgment. For those that want to reject the law of God and the truth of God, the fact that we punish evildoers should right there cause us to fear God. Because if men know that, how much more a righteous and holy God? If we punish sin when it's harmful to others and when it's harmful to society, we punish it. We put people in jail. We put people in electric chairs. We levy fines on all of those in here, all of you guys that run red lights, you know, and drive too fast, all of you people, you know. I mean, we do it. I got to pay the tickets. If we know that that's necessary, how much more, why would it be a shock to us to think that, maybe God has some things that he has a right to judge men for? And if you're a sinner, if you violated his law, how did you think you were going to get away with that? How did you think you were going to escape the judgment of God? You might be able to elude the police, but you're not going to elude God. Amen. He might not see you talking on your cell phone, but God knew what you were thinking. He didn't even need to see you put the cell phone in your lap on, you know, on whatever that thing is for you. Anyway. I mean, how did you think that you were going to escape? God has a right to judge you. And you violated his laws. You're not righteous. Right? I'm right, aren't I? There's no perfect people in this room here. You're not righteous. And if you're hiding behind your morality, then you're worse than you think. You'd be better off just to say, I'm a wretch. God, I'm guilty. I'm the worst human being I know. Lord, have mercy. And God would just say, come on. Remember those two in the temple? The Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee, the good, moral, righteous, you know, I mean, religious, not righteous, but religious guy. He's standing in the temple. He's praying. He's looking up to God and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not as bad as all the other guys I know. Thank you, Lord. I'm just so, you know. Thank you for blessing me. Thank you for, you know. And over in the corner is this publican, the Bible says. And he felt so bad about himself, he couldn't even lift his head up to God. He just hung his head. And he was smoting, the Bible says he smote his breast. And all he could get out was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
And the Bible says that man went down to his house justified before God. And the Pharisee went home as condemned as he was before he went to church. And this world is filled with millions and millions of Pharisees who hope that their religion is going to do something for them in the day of judgment. And you are deceiving yourself. But I tell you what, if you can take your place as a hell-deserving sinner, just be honest one time in your life and admit what you are before God, you will find the doors of God's mercy thrown open wide for you. You will find a God who loves you. You will understand Calvary for the first time in your life. You'll realize what those nails in his hands meant, and you'll realize why he died. You'll realize why he went to hell, but not until you take your place before him as a hell-deserving sinner. That's when you experience mercy. The guy that says, I don't need that, I'm pretty good, you're never going to know the mercy of God. And it isn't until Israel is humbled in the future as a nation, brought into a moment of distress and danger when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to them, and they look upon, it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And their hearts are going to be turned to him. That means Jesus Christ is, that doesn't mean God the Father is going to appear to them in the wilderness. That means the one who was pierced is going to appear to them. They are going to look upon me whom they have pierced. That means Jesus Christ himself in the tribulation is going to appear to Israel in the wilderness as he did to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he may not have to say a word. He may just have to show them this. Right there. And a nation is going to come to him in a day. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You waiting for God to put you flat on your back in a hospital? Is that what you're waiting for? Waiting until you got tubes up your nose and you can't breathe and you can't really serve him? Is that what it's going to take for God to get your attention? Is that what you're waiting on? The Bible says, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Don't presume upon the mercy of God. Don't gamble with your soul. Don't play games with God. If God's put people around you that love you and care about you and are praying for you and want you to know the Savior, you better consider yourself a blessed person. You better do something about it while you have a chance. And let's bow our heads. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. Thank you for your attention today. But